we have already been through two cycles of sin, judgment, restoration. Elizabeth led us through the first two last week, and we saw this in the Lord telling Hosea to marry Gomer and have children with her. And we went through the names of the children and why they were named these things, and then the restoration that was to come through because of God's promise to Abraham, and that he was faithful and he was going to keep that promise. And then we walked through and saw the relationship between Hosea and Gomer going astray. And then the Lord says to his people that he will allure her and draw her in. And so we saw the redemption that the Lord has, and that he told Gomer, or he told Hosea, go after your wife, love her again. And we see that Gomer redeems, Hosea redeems Gomer, just as Christ has redeemed us. And so we are now in this third cycle of sin, judgment, and restoration. And you'll probably notice the tone this week was a little heavy. You might have thought God seems really angry. He's using a lot of harsh language that I'm probably not familiar with God using before. And we see this a lot in prophetic books because the Lord is using these prophets to say something and to call them back. And we saw that word repeated. What was he saying? You repeated it was a lot. And he was saying, return, return, return. And so this is the job of Hosea and the prophets, is to call the people to return. So I want to present these chapters kind of, we are witnesses in a court case, because there is some lawsuit language as soon as we start reading in chapter 4 when he says, I have a charge to bring against you. That is, I have a complaint. I have an accusation. I am bringing you to court. And so who are we? We are actually not on the jury because we don't really have a say. We are not the judge. We're just witnesses in this courtroom as we're reading. And there's a lot of people standing trial. We have Israel. And with them, we have their priests. And we have their kings. We have their leaders. And we're going to have Judah. Judah takes a little leap in there. And Judah's leaders. And so I kind of equate it to whenever my kids are in trouble, I have five of them, and kind of whenever everything breaks loose and I kind of need to bring order, it's like I line them up and I'm like, and you, and you, and now you, and you. And that's kind of what we felt in this chapter. It was kind of felt all over the map. It could have felt confusing, but that's what the Lord was doing through Hosea, is he was just kind of calling everybody out. But I want to walk us through this a little bit more organized, and I'm going to go through kind of the different groups that he's talking to and why. But before I do that, I just want to retell some of this Mosaic covenant, because this is what they were breaking. And it's really important to understand this, because if we do not understand what God had told his people through Moses, we are going to miss it. And we are going to say God is really angry and he's vindictive, and we are not going to have the right perception of who God is. So, you know, we remember that God had led the Israelites out of Egypt where they were slaves. And so imagine this. You have, like, what was it, my CBS ladies, over a million former slaves now wandering in the desert. And God gives them what? He gives them the law. He's giving them the Ten Commandments. And they are set to what? To bring order to chaos. That's what God is establishing. Can you imagine the chaos? Can you imagine the chaos of over a million former slaves that have witnessed such destruction in Egypt? They have witnessed idolatry. They've witnessed injustice. And here's this new people group. Okay, come be my people. No, God has to establish what that looks like. And so he gives them this law, which you read in Exodus, where it was, you know, do not make idols, and then the whole, you know, the Ten Commandments that we know. And then with that, he has other laws and statutes. And what that is this is how you are to live within this. Does that make sense? So it all goes together as one. And so what he's saying then, Moses actually, before the people come into the promised land, because Moses is going to die, he's not going to go with them. He disobeyed God, and God said, you are not going to enter this land. So it is, he is like on his deathbed. He knows he's not going to make it. So think about what people say before they die, the most important things. And so he's going to tell these people the most important things. And he restates everything. He restates the Ten Commandments. He restates the laws. And he is saying, this is what you are to do. Why? So that it may go well with you. And God establishes things. And he says, you are my holy people. This is what I've established so that you can be holy, so that you can be like me, so that you can reflect me and what? Be the blessing to the nations that you were intended to be from the beginning, from my blessing or my promise to Abraham. So through you, the nations will be blessed. And so he's telling them all these things and he's saying, be steadfast. And he is saying, do not, don't bow down to their idols. He's saying, you're going to come into this land. When you go through Canaan, you will see all their gods and idols. And what you are to do is to crush them. You are not to bow down to them. You are to destroy them. And he is saying, take care. Do not forget these things that I have taught you. Do not let them depart from you. Watch yourselves. Do not forget the covenant of the Lord. He's saying, I have chosen you. I, the Lord, have chosen you. I love you. I love you. And this is what I'm doing with you. And he's like, this actually is not because of your righteousness. He says, so don't get prideful. He says, I am driving them out because of their what? Wickedness. The land that they're going to is incredibly wicked. And so he is going to drive, he wants them destroyed, and he's confirming the promise that he made. And he is saying, hold fast to this covenant. That is marriage language. Hold fast. And so then he's saying, here's what's going to happen. If you do, there's a blessing. If you don't, there's a curse. If then, if you do what I say, then this will happen. If not, this is going to happen. What are the blessings? You'll be blessed in the city. You'll have fruit of the womb. That means you're going to have a lot of kids. The ground will have a harvest. You'll defeat your enemies. I will bring rain. I'm going to bless the work of your hands. All of these are great things. But then he says, if you don't, then what? Then there's going to be curses. There's going to be confusion and frustration, disease, drought. You will be defeated by your enemies. So having this background knowledge of what the Lord has already said and established gives us a lot better perspective when we read heavy things like this. We can understand, yeah, I get this now. And this is what we've been saying is that sin what? It has consequences. It does. And this is what the Lord is saying. I do what I say I'm going to do. And that's what this prophecy is speaking. That's what these prophetic words. So let's move along to this case. There's like this charge that he's bringing. And the first thing that he says is what? There is no faithfulness, no love, and no acknowledgement of God in the land. And that's huge, right? This is a huge thing. And he's talking to who? The Israelites. He's talking to the Israelites. And he is saying, you are lacking these three things. And this is really important. And so when he's saying faithfulness, it is more of like steadfast in affection or allegiance, firm adherence to promises or in observance or duty. So he is saying, you are not faithful to me. And how are they showing this? We've seen this. How are they showing that they're not faithful? They're going after Baal. They're false idols. And then he is saying, you have no love for me. In the ESV, it says steadfast love. In some translations, it says kindness. But this type of love is not based on feelings. It's based on covenant commitment. It is loyalty. And it's expected from both parties. So he is saying, you are not faithful to me. You don't love me. I don't see any of your kindness to me. And then he says, there is no knowledge. There's no knowledge of me. And this is huge. We saw this word so much throughout this week, didn't we? What other word do we continue to see throughout this book? You marked it in red. Prostitution and faithfulness. Adultery. And so let's put those together. When there is no knowledge, where does that leave us? Unfaithful. They cannot be faithful to a God they do not know and they do not acknowledge. And this type of knowing of the Lord is intimate. It is not knowing about him. It is knowing him. It is as though it's the same knowledge of when in Genesis, it says Adam knew his wife. That is intimate. That is the most intimate way to know somebody. That is two becoming one. That is what God desires from us, is that intimate knowledge of him. But they do not have it. They are lacking it. And so we see what? Unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery. And they do not know him. And this is true, right? Because you cannot love who you do not know. And they don't know him. They don't love him. They are not faithful. And this whole idea of knowledge that can lead us to what? When we know the Lord, we can then be what? Love him, be steadfast towards him, and faithful. Those are things that we can have. They are also characteristics of God. And so that's good to know too. And what is this going to lead to? This failure of knowledge. You'll see it in the next verse. There is social corruption. So it doesn't just stop with like spiritual idolatry and just like, you don't know me. It is like, no, there is a huge effect on this, and it's affecting all the people. It says there is cursing and lying, murder, stealing, adultery. They break all bounds, which is like saying they're breaking vows. And so these social crimes are pictures of violence. This is not how God established his people to live. As you've read in Exodus, and as like I just tried to explain, this was not the picture. This was not the holy people of God set apart to be a blessing to other nations. So we see social corruption, and we see huge spiritual corruption. If you can turn to Hosea 4, 12 to 14, we see just blatant idolatry. They are consulting a wooden idol and a diviner's rod, which is like something that would predict the future. They're going to mountaintops to sacrifice where the shade is pleasant. And that really is just to entice them. That's like, oh, this is the shade being pleasant would be like, I want to go there. And then the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. So there is a lot happening here. They're going to idols. They're looking other places for the future and for wisdom. And that's so foolish, right? That's so foolish. And then there's spiritual language here. They sacrifice, burnt offering. But what is that saying? What do you think the Lord says to that? Yeah, that's spiritual language. And for those of us who are in CBS doing, Leviticus, we're learning about these sacrifices, and we're learning about these burnt offerings. God established them a certain way for a certain purpose of bringing his people back to him. This is not that way. What they are doing is they are sacrificing to false gods. And the Lord says, no, you are not my people. You don't know me. That sacrifice, I do not receive that. That's not for me. And then there's shrine prostitution. And so what was happening here was these were at Baal shrines. And so Baal was a Canaanite god, and he was the main fertility god. And so sex at the shrine would assure fertility of the land. And so prostitutes would be there, and they would get paid. And so sex with a prostitute would then ensure the land being fertile. And that's what they believed. But they knew, I mean, they should have known better, right? And so there's just blatant spiritual corruption, right? But this is what's interesting. This reminds me of like with my kids, because then he turns to the priests and he says, but you are the ones that I'm putting this blame on, because you are the ones who should have taught them the law. And there was great responsibility put on the priests. They rejected knowledge. They ignored the law. And not only that, but they led others astray with them. In Leviticus, when the Lord was speaking to Aaron, he said, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Then in Malachi, we see the lips of a priest are to guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. wow, that is not what we are seeing here, is it? We are not seeing that at all. And then the Lord says to him, you have exchanged the glorious God for you've exchanged your glorious God for something disgraceful. And I mean, whenever I picture that, it's just like, you don't just turn away. It's like, I am choosing to say no to God and I am going somewhere else. And they are choosing other things to turn to. And this is such a word for our day, I feel. Our group was just talking about praying for our leaders and just being more committed to doing that, because this is huge right now. And I feel like at first we used to just say, oh, it's the Catholic Church. But I think we all know better. That is not just the Catholic Church. We are reading articles. It is everywhere. It is in our Protestant churches. And we really need to be praying for our leaders and just for them to keep walking in knowledge of the Lord and not ignoring him. This is just really huge, I think, and very, very timely. And then he points the finger at the leaders, who would be the kings, and sometimes it's the kings and the priests. But, I mean, the kings are just bringing havoc into the land. And in the beginning, when it says bloodshed follows bloodshed, I mean, that can also be said of what's happening in the kings, because we see, okay, this one is a king for like a month and then a 6 months, and then one is killing one. And that's just a fight for power or fight for control. In describing Israel's leaders, in Hosea 4:18, it says, their rulers dearly love shameful ways. They're giving themselves to idolatry and prostitution. And then it says, and when you're referring to their leaders, it says, they are a snare and a net at Mizpah and Tabor. And so these men who are supposed to be leading are actually a net and a snare. And those are things that are used for what? Trapping. So they're trapping their people. And these places would be known to the people who are hearing this. These are places where in Israel's history, they were marked with like, big things happen there, great things. And now it's a place of such destruction, of idolatry, and a place that the kings are using as bait, and they're leading their people astray. And then Judah's leaders come in on it. And so what's happening in Judah? Well, at first they're warned. If you remember in 4:15, he says, do not go up to Gilgal and do not go up to Beth Aven. And so they're being warned not to go to these places, again, places we are not familiar with, but they would be very familiar with. And so what did we see was most likely happening there? Idol worship. All of that is happening there. And so they're being warned. They're saying, don't go there. Stay away. Yes, yes. So it's like saying, stay away from there. And even in Beth, because one of them was Beth Aven is Bethel. And that would be, we're going to talk about Bethel in the coming weeks, and you'll get a little bit more about that. But it was once, you'd seen in your homework, it was once a house of the Lord, and it had now become a house of wickedness. So they had built a shrine there. They had built a calf idol. Really, the first king, when the kingdoms divided, put that there because he didn't want his people going to Jerusalem. So they put a calf idol there, saying, because they were like, we don't want you even going into Judah's territory. Just here you go. And here is your God, the God that brought you up out of Egypt. And we've heard that before. We heard that in Exodus, and Moses is up the mountain. Here is your God. And it's just like, really? Weren't you there? But the people are so easily deceived. And what does that just say about our hearts, you know? That we're just, I mean, believing that. And so he's saying, don't go there. And we know that something changes, because then he then refers to Judah's leaders as those who move boundary stones or boundary, yeah, the landmarks. And what does that even mean? Well, the boundary marks were given to each tribe. That was like a really big deal. and they were given as inheritance. So to say that they were moving boundary stones, Judah's leaders doing this, is to say that they have disregard for something that is sacred. They don't care about it. And it's also abusing power. It's land grabbing. This is mine. This is mine. I'm moving all this around. That was not in their power, well, technically in their power to do because they were the kings, but it's not even their land. It was the Lord's, and the Lord gave it to them. So then Israel and Judah, the Lord points both of them out, and he says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. So now what are they doing? They're trusting in what? Foreign alliances. They are not returning to the Lord. Even after an invasion, even after the Lord brings destruction onto their land, even then, they're figuring out, how can I do this? I'm going to go to Assyria because you know what's there? A lot of armies. I can get some protection. You know, the Assyrian king at the time, that was the superpower. They did not even think to go to the Lord. They thought, what human person can help me? And that's where they went. And, you know, I think that is such a good word for us. And we were talking about that too in our group. Who do we go to? Do we go to the Lord first and say, Lord, help me? You're my protector. You're my provider. I trust in you. Or are we just kind of like reaching for that person or that person? And I'm not saying that friends aren't great, and I'm not saying that family isn't great, but they should not be above where we put the Lord when we seek help and provision and protection and who we run to in times of distress. Because they were running to, the irony is that they are running to Assyria, who ends up taking them captive and bringing them into exile. And so then is like the verdict, you know, we see all these people on trial. We see the priest and we see the people. We see Judah's kings. We see Israel's kings. They are all guilty. And because of what we know that they are guilty. Their sin deserves what? Consequences. All of our sin does. And so what we see God do is in his justice, because he is just, he brings judgment on them. And I'm just going to go through some of these words. I made a list, and that's maybe something you can start practicing in like Bible study skills, is I just wrote down all those bad words. Not bad words, but you know what I mean. All their judgment words. And so it was like the verdict, judgment. They are without. The land dries up. They're destroyed, rejected, ignored, punished. I will repay you. You will not have enough. You will not be satisfied. You will not flourish. Discipline, withdraw. Devour fields, laid waste, flood of water, oppressed, crushed, moth and rot. That is the judgment that the Lord is speaking over them. And so I just want to try to connect some dots really, really quickly with that. There is a connection between the sin of the people and the effect it has on the land. So the land goes in mourning, if you read that in the first part of chapter 4. The land is in mourning, and all who live in it laste way. And we knew that. The Lord said what? He would not bring rain. They're spiritual. It affects them spiritually. They will not be satisfied. They will not be satisfied. They will be rejected. The Lord will what? He's going to withdraw. He's going to withdraw from them. And then just to kind of unpack some of this in Hosea 5, 8 through 15, you know, that's where we see sound the trumpet, sound the alarm, you know, and he starts naming some more places, and that might have felt really confusing. We need to remember they would know these places. They would know these places, and these places were not good places. There was idolatry there. It's a warning for them. And then he says to them, I am a moth. I'm like a moth and I am like rot. And so what is that? What does that judgment piece even mean? Well, both are destructive and God has the power to bring ruin. And that's what he's saying to them. I can do this. And then we see that big piece, the lion piece, right? And that's really scary. That's a really scary visual that we have. And it should be. It's poetic. And he said it to bring that emotion to us, to bring that emotion of the lion. And he says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. So notice, both Israel, who's Ephraim, and Judah, they are both guilty. They will both receive the judgment. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off. No one will rescue them. And that is speaking to just the time in history that's happening. And the Lord will use Assyria to do this, that he will use Assyria to tear them up. They are like waiting there to bring war to them. And the same with Judah, they're going to be attacked too. And then he says, I will carry them off and no one can rescue them. And then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. So we see this picture of a lion returning to this den until what? They acknowledge what? Their guilt. So this scene with the lion is not without purpose. It is not without purpose. He wants them to return. He returns to his den so they can return to him. The Lord always wants us to return to him. And he longs for them to return to him. And he wants them to seek them. He says, in their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Who has been there? Who has been there in that place of misery that the Lord has just kind of brought you to your knees to seek him? So then we see that judgment piece, and then there's almost like, but. And notice who's speaking in chapter 6. It isn't the Lord. It isn't God saying, I will. It is Hosea. And he kind of puts himself in here with them. And he says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. So the one who tore will also heal. The one who injured will bind up. We have got to return to the Lord for those things. And that is what Hosea is so encouraging the people to do. Return, return. That's what God wants from us. We are never beyond the Lord's healing. That we are never too far gone, ever. We are never too far from the Lord's healing, and they were to go back to for their healing. Repentance is always possible. I'm going to repeat that. Repentance is always possible. And it's always possible for us because of Christ and because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so how do we return to the Lord? What does that look like? What does it look like to return? Well, in Hosea 5:4, he said their deeds do not permit them to return. Because what were they doing? They were still in their idolatry. They were offering sacrifices to Baal. They were partaking in shrine prostitution. So we have to turn. To return to the Lord, we need to turn away from the sin and the idolatry and come with a heart of humility and gratitude. Returning involves repentance. And it involves us, as we were talking in our group, we can't be that stubborn heifer anymore, right? And what was that a picture of? A hard heart saying, I'm going to do it my way. This is what I want, and I want what I want. You can't move a cow that won't move. I don't know a lot about farming, but I am from Texas, and occasionally we did cow tipping. And you can't tip a cow that won't tip. They're very, like, sturdy. And so when we're talking about returning to the Lord, he wants to move us like lambs, right? That was the contrast, is the heifer and the lamb, the cow and the lamb. Lamb is very easily navigated. They scare easily, right? And it's the job of the shepherd. And that's what the Lord is saying, is return to me. Let me lead you. I want to lead you, but you're not letting me lead you. Come back to me. And then he says, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like spring rains that water the earth. So we are to press on to know him. We are to press on to know him. We are encouraged to know him. And then what? He will what? He's going to appear. He is faithful. When you call on the Lord and you return to him and you pursue him, he is not going to run away. That is not in him at all. He is there waiting. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And that is what he is doing. He is standing and knocking. And he wants us to know him. And we know who God is through his son. Colossians, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, God with skin. And so if you are maybe at a place where you're like, I just don't know. I don't know who God is. I'm trying to figure this out. Look to Jesus. That's who God is. And that's how we can know him. That's how we can come in sure and full assurance in confidence to his presence because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So we are encouraged to return and we are encouraged to keep acknowledging. So just a couple things. In what areas of your life do you need to return to the Lord? In what areas do you need to kind of say, no, I'm not walking this way. Instead, I'm turning and I'm going to walk this way. In what areas do you need to grow in your knowledge of the Lord? How can you put some things in a place for that? What things do you maybe need to lay by the side to pursue knowledge of him and to walk in obedience?